Good morning. Today's reading will be on page 1041, 21, 1 through 8 in Revelations. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, not crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death."
Good morning to everybody. It's good to see you. Hope everybody is well. Thanks for joining us. We are actually starting a new series today. It's called The Gospel and Discipleship. And so one of the things that we strive to do is to teach the reality that the gospel has implications for all of life, not just when you first come to faith in Christ. Okay? The gospel is the power of God. Okay, it's how God's power is at work in us and through us, and that is not just only whenever you first trust in Jesus, that is also true every day as we seek to live for Jesus. And so that's what we're going to seek to accomplish as we establish this truth up front, right out of Revelation 21, the gospel and discipleship and the kingdom of God. And so let's go to the Lord once again in prayer before we examine these verses. Father, you're so good. You're so great. What a joy it is to sing your praises, to acknowledge your holiness, and in doing so, to also acknowledge our sinfulness and our unworthiness. Father, we are who we are because of your grace. We thank you for your great mercy. Even though our sins are many, your mercy is more. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all of our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so today is a celebration of who Jesus is. It is a time to exalt him, to magnify him, for he is a great and a good king. And so, Lord Jesus, we look to you at this time. As Paul showed us in those verses, you have the very words of life. Where else would we go? Nowhere. And so I pray that we would humble ourselves before you, that you would give us a posture of humility so that we can look to your word with eager expectation and anticipation of what you are going to do in our lives. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things all in your precious name. Amen. I don't know if you saw or not, but this week, Kansas City's Superman announced that he was going to hang up his cape. Michael Williams, who for 8 years has been known as KC Superman, says he will be beginning a new chapter of his life. Now, people know him primarily because he has jogged around Kauffman Stadium and Arrowhead with a Superman cape on. He's a black guy, and he has this blue beard whenever he's in this outfit. But actually, what he has sought to accomplish, yeah, I'm sure Mark has seen him running all around the metro. This guy is an avid runner. He has run across every state in the last 4 decades. I think it's at least twice, okay? And he runs like 10 to 15 miles a day. And so he dons this outfit, and there's actually like a 7-story mural of him in Kansas City. But that's just a little bit of what he has sought to accomplish. It's more than just, you know, the rallying cry for the Royals and the Chiefs. This is what he said, speaking about what led him to wear the suit. He said, "I looked around and I saw all the crime, the murder. It just broke my heart. I said, let me try something here. I just dressed up. When there's trouble, I show up on the scene and Superman kind of calms people down. They laugh and they say, this man is for real." Again, he's 67 years old and he runs 10 to 15 miles a day. But it's also significant that he is a man of deep faith. Jesus is written in the middle of his S and he has the gospel message on his cape. As he runs, he prays. Wheeler said, "I'm running and I'm praying. I go through the city and where there's trouble, I'm praying for young people." Although he is hanging up the cape, William doesn't plan to give up on running. In fact, he now plans to go to other nations and continue to work to spread the gospel through running. Well, it is the nature of this world that every good thing comes to an end. Despite all of the good that Michael Williams did and could do as Kansas City's Superman, he felt that it was time for a new chapter to begin. This is why the writer of Ecclesiastes says in 12:1 that we are to remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, "I have no pleasure in them." Not only do we have a limited time frame in order to do good, it also seems that much of the good that we do is either temporary in nature or it is simply just kind of dwarfed up by this evil world. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like, you know, and maybe even with your kids, it's like, I'm working to do good, and I got to keep coming back to this good and doing more of it and investing in their lives and teaching them the ways of the Lord because it seems to have just such a temporary effect. And it's so easy, the good that we can do, just to be dwarfed up in this evil world that we live in. We work to push back the kingdom of darkness, and it seems to come back twice as strong. There's an interesting verse. It's in Matthew 11. I'll just read it for you. You won't have to go there. Jesus says in Matthew 11:12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Or another translation says, "The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing, and forceful men take hold of it." It's this picture of this battle between good and evil that exists in this world and how the righteous people, the people of God, they're striving to forcefully advance the kingdom of God. But the powers of darkness are forcefully fighting against it. Well, the good news is Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in his kingdom, everything is going to change. Jesus rules over all. Okay, that is a fact that the Bible teaches. Chris quoted last week out of Psalm 2. It's very interesting the way that the Bible is not only inspired, but that it was composed and put together. Psalm 1 deals with the supremacy of the Word of God or the law of the Lord, and we get into Psalm 2, and it's a psalm, a messianic psalm, about King Jesus. And it says in verse 5, God the Father says, "I have installed my king upon my holy mountain." So Jesus is the king. And in verse 8, it says, "Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession." And so Jesus is king and he is Lord over all. And currently his rule is hidden. Because many of his subjects, unfortunately, even though Jesus rules over everyone and everything, many of his subjects are in willful disobedience against him. It's not that Jesus is not reigning. You know, we look around and say, well, you know, if this is true, then Jesus is not doing a very good job, is he? Well, no, it's not that Jesus is not ruling as he should. The problem is that many of those who are his subjects are in willful rejection to his rule, because we are by nature enemies of God, and by practice as well. Well, when Jesus returns, he will lay claim to his possession, and he will put an end to all rebellion that is against him. We saw this back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. These great verses about the exaltation of Jesus. Because Jesus humbled himself, the verses before say that he humbled himself even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I don't think we should picture that on this day, as everybody is confessing Christ, that those who have rejected him, that they're just like, oh, okay, whatever, you know, Jesus is Lord. No, the scene is that Jesus is coming in his glory and in his power, and it will be such an awesome scene that they will have no choice but to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even though they willfully rejected his lordship in this life. This judgment is recorded in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. If you go back just a few verses from where we are in Revelation, the scene is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The Bible teaches that the return of Jesus, it will be personal, that he himself will come. It will be universal. It will be visible, that everybody will see it, and it will be glorious in nature. Last night, as I was tucking Isaac into bed, and we were just kind of talking about this reality that Jesus is coming back, and I said, how is he coming back? And Isaac said, well, on a cloud. And Isaac thinks that's real cool, because it says in Acts that he ascended before them on a cloud, and then the angel says that the same way that he ascended, that he's coming back. Okay? The Bible says that he's coming back on the clouds, and Isaac thinks that it's really awesome that, you know, Jesus likes clouds for some reason. And then he said, well, how can he, you know, come on a cloud? And like we can't stand on clouds. And I said, well, that's because Jesus is God. You know, he is God in the flesh. And I said, did you know, Isaac, that there's one place in the Gospels where Jesus walks on water? And I said, how can it be that Jesus walks on water? And I was looking for the answer that, well, he's the creator of everyone, because we had just been singing the song that was about Jesus being the creator, and he created everything for his glory. And Isaac just, he shouted out and he said, because Jesus is God. And that's right. Jesus is Lord of all. God the Father has handed the keys of the kingdom over to him. We saw in Hebrews chapter 4 that he is at the right hand of God the Father, the place of all honor and majesty and supremacy which is given to him. And so this is what we are longing for. This is one of the great hopes of the Christian life, that Jesus will return. And as he teaches in the Gospels, we are to live every day as if Jesus was coming back. We don't know the day or the hour, but Jesus says, it's not that I might come back today. No, it's you are to live today as if I was coming back. Because he is coming back and his reward is with him. But of course, we're not to that point yet. And in the meantime, we exist in this hostile world which seems and just strives to fight against us and to destroy us. And not only that, it pushes back against our king, right? Whenever I think of this reality of the world that we live in, my mind always goes to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says that we are in a continuous and irreconcilable war against the devil, the world, and our flesh. We battle on, and the battle doesn't end until we are in the presence of the Lord. So how are we to make it? How are we to press on? How are we to toil and labor, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:10? He says, for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Well, again, it is through our great Christian hope. In the final chapters of the book of Revelation, describe to us that through Jesus, God will restore his rule over all things. Through Jesus, God will restore his rule over all things. Now his rule is hidden in many ways. At that point, it will be visible and it will be eternal in nature. Well, the first seven verses of the Revelation in chapter 21 are very familiar verses. They're kind of a staple of Christian funerals. I remember when I was in seminary and my professor, Dr. Preston, he said, you know, this is a great one to use, but you probably want to conveniently leave off verse 8, which says, you know, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for the murderers, you know, your great aunt who was a godly lady, that's probably not the last thing that you want her remembered for. Okay, these are very familiar verses, especially in verse 4 where it talks about he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. The writer is the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. At this time of his life, John was an old man and he was exiled, presumably to the island of Patmos. And so when he was there, the Holy Spirit gave him visions. Okay, if you look at verse 1, it says, then I saw. Okay, these are these prophetic visions that are apocalyptic in nature. If you've never studied the book of Revelation, there is quite a controversy. There's all kinds of different views. There's at least four major views of how we should interpret the book of Revelation. You know, I don't engage in a lot of debates and arguments that are really unprofitable. And while there is a debate, I don't subscribe to a lot of the silliness that is surrounding the return of Jesus, especially like the sign-seeking. I had a lady who I pastored one time, and this was not that long ago, but She was trying to convince me that in Ezekiel 38, I think it's verse 2, it mentions the prince of Rosh, R-O-S-H. And she said, that stands for Russia, right there. I'm like, I don't really know if I'm making that connection there. You know, I mean, they both start with an R. You've got that. In fact, I looked for it in the ESV, and to find the name Rosh, I had to go down in the footnotes because it said, and it's also called, you know, the Prince of Rosh. Okay. So I'm not into all that kind of stuff that goes on and all of the charts, you know, that take up rooms and the things that they have figured out that nobody else could possibly figure out. That being said, I do believe that the book of Revelation is still futuristic in nature, that what we're reading about here has yet to come. Verses 1 and 2 teach that, through Jesus, God will recreate all things. Through Jesus, God will recreate all things. Look again at the verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. One of the things that is overlooked in the Bible is that God is a recreating God. Okay, it's this concept of first things and last things. And often in the first things, you'll see the first things being recreated and being made new at the end. This study is called protology and eschatology. Okay, you have probably heard of eschatology, that is the study of the end times. Okay, protology, not proctology, as my word processor kept trying to insert in there. I'm like, no, I don't want that. Okay, that is something entirely different. Okay, protology is the biblical study of first things. And one of the things that it basically shows us is that God is a recreating God. You could read about in the beginning and all of these things that God created and how God is restoring all of that in the end. The storyline of the Bible is that God originally created everything very good, but sin entered into the world bringing death and destruction. Since then, God has been recreating people in Christ, freeing them from the curse of sin. That's why one of the verses that we appeal to all the time is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. You see that recreation, that's what God is doing right now. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. So what God is doing right now since the fall of mankind through Adam is he is recreating people in Christ. And in the end, God will recreate everything so that it will be as he originally intended. That's why it says right here in verse 1, we have a new heaven and a new earth. Or if you'll go down to verse 5, from the throne, the Lord God said, behold, I am making all things new. Now, because creation has suffered the effects of sin, okay? When Adam sinned as the corporate representative of mankind, okay, he plunged all of mankind into sin. Okay, if you want a study of this, you can look at Romans 5, 12 through 21, where Paul contrasts the first Adam and his failure and disobedience and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reversal of the consequences of Adam's disobedience. When that happened, this entire world got messed up, okay, including creation. You know, we often wonder, what in the world is wrong with this planet that we are living in? I don't know if you guys saw that a couple weeks ago, that tsunami that hit, and there was no warning, and there was a band that was playing there at the beach, and they got wiped, most of them got wiped away by this tsunami. What is the cause of all that is wrong in this cosmos? Well, it goes back to sin. Okay, we see this clearly in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. To us, another translation says, in us. That's a great concept right there. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so Paul says that this creation is in bondage. Why? Because of the presence of sin in this world. And he personifies creation as groaning and longing to be released from the curse of sin that is on it, but that will only come whenever Jesus comes. So because creation has suffered the effects of sin, it must be recreated according to God's glorious perfection. This was actually prophesied in Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Now, before creation is recreated, it needs to be uncreated. Okay, so we have existing creation, which is in bondage, and it needs to be uncreated, and then it can be recreated. We see this process explained in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Since the existing heaven and earth is marred by sin, it is unfit for our eternal existence with God. And so God will recreate, bringing about a new heaven and a new earth. It's significant. We believe that the Bible is inspired, but it also comes down to even the specific words that the Holy Spirit chose to inspire the biblical authors with. There's a couple different Greek words that was the original language of the New Testament that are used for new. And this word, kaine, means new in quality or fresh, rather than just new in time, which is a different word, which is naos. And so this is new in quality. It's God taking the matter somehow after dissolving it, what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, and recreating it new in quality. It will be a creation as God originally intended it, a place that is fit not only for the presence of God so that he can dwell with his people, but also a creation that is fit eternally for the people of God. Additionally, the new earth does not contain any sea. Notice that at the end of verse 1. And the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In the Bible, the sea is often used as a metaphor to describe death, chaos, and evil. I was reading one commentator, and he said that he believes that this is just a change in the composition of our planet, that, as we know, that the Earth is like 70% water. Well, it's not going to be that way for all eternity, and that there's even going to be a change in our body systems. And I don't know about all that, but one thing I do know is that throughout Scripture that we see that sea is used as a metaphor of death, chaos, and evil. And with the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no death, chaos, and evil because the former things have passed away. Finally, as verse 2 tells us, God's new creation contains the new Jerusalem. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is normally where we get carried away with, the streets of gold and the pearly gates. And in fact, John goes into the description of the New Jerusalem in the following verses. And if you look at verse 21, it does say, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of them made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." This is normally where, we get all carried away and people are dancing and frolicking around on the streets of gold. I remember back in the day whenever drama was a big thing, kind of in American Christianity. Was anybody around for that period? When I was in high school, we had a drama team called the Navigators. And then later on at another church called Heartland Church near Concordia, I was in charge of the drama team. And one of the skits that we did was called Pearly Gates. And of course, it was, you know, Peter, he's up there because he's the pearly gatekeeper, and we can't have, you know, anybody else. It's got to be Peter. And these people kept coming up to the pearly gates, and it was a silly skit. One of them was named Joe Cool, with four O's instead of two, and Patty Popular, and, you know, kind of recreate the scene in our minds. But the point is that we end up focusing on the wrong things. What is heaven ultimately about? It's about God. It's about God dwelling with his people. All these things in this description, all it does is it just further describes God's glory and his majesty. The focus of heaven is God. And the picture of the New Jerusalem is an eternal dwelling that is holy, as it says in the verse, that it is fit not only for God's holy presence, but for us as his holy people. If you are in Christ, the Bible says you are holy. You are positionally holy. You are someone who is set apart for God's use. You are therefore to be holy practically. Practically speaking, you are to live a holy life. One of the main verses of the Bible, starting in Leviticus, working its way through 1 Peter, is that just as he who called you is holy, so you must be holy in all that you do. But there will come a time when both of these elements of holiness will come together. That we are positionally holy, and one day we will be practically holy when we're in the presence of God. And so then and there we will dwell together in God's holy presence as God's holy people. J.I. Packer said, "Why do Christians, facing the chaos of an overcrowded world, cling to the hope of a cosmic triumph of divine justice and power? Ultimately, it's because they believe that God's risen Son reigns, really, if hiddenly, over all things, and has pledged to return in glory and judge and renew the world in which, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, they have created." And so in the end, God will create all things through Jesus. You say, well, you know, where is Jesus in these verses? Well, he's been described up to this point as the one who is coming. All of this happens through Jesus and his lordship and his ruling over all things consummated in his return. Now, rather than spurring our imaginative speculation, this should cause us and spur us into holy living. You know, the question is, what do we do with prophecy? And this book, like pretty much most prophecy, is a genre of scripture that is called apocalyptic. Okay, it's highly imaginative. There's a lot of figures of speech and metaphors in it. What do we do with texts like this? Well, whenever the Bible gives us prophecy of what is yet to come, it is always to motivate us into holy and righteous living in the here and now. It is not for us to get all caught up in the unknowable. I mean, even Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36, that the Son didn't even know the hour of his return. And if that was hidden from Jesus as the God-man, how in the world are we going to figure it out? Instead, we must get on board with the purpose of prophecy for our lives. And that is because Jesus is coming back, it should impact how we live in the here and now, and it should motivate us to holy living. This is what Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, in verses, I'll just go back to it, verses 11 and 14. 2 Peter 3, 11. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Then in verse 14, summarizing, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these the new heaven and the new earth, which he just referred to in verse 13, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Jesus is coming back. What must we do? We must persevere. We must endure. We must live righteous lives. We must be godly in how we live so that we're not caught off guard by his coming, so that we're not ashamed one day when he comes, so that we're not outside of his kingdom rule in our lives. In the end, God will recreate all things through Jesus. But it's not just recreating because it needs to be done. It's recreating so that God can dwell perfectly with his people. If we were honest, we would admit that, you know, sometimes we take up renovation projects in our houses, you know, not because it really needs to be done, but just because we think it needs to be done or we want it to be done. You know, it's not like there's necessarily anything wrong. I mean, it might be horribly outdated from the 60s and 70s, but just hold on. Everything is coming back into style, and we'll all be wearing bell bottoms and disco dancing before we know it, you know. But sometimes we do that. Well, that's not just what God is doing here. He's not just recreating because he can and he wants to. No, he is recreating so that he can dwell perfectly with his people for all eternity. Through Jesus, God will dwell together with his people for all eternity. Look again at verses 3 through 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, God dwelled with them in a perfect, harmonious relationship in the Garden of Eden. But when Adam and Eve sinned, sin disrupted their relationship with God and alienated them from him. You can read about this in the Bible reading plan. We'll get to that later on. But in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned and God atoned for their sin and covered them, He still had to remove them from the garden, outside of the garden, to work the land. And so ever since then, mankind has existed in a state of hostility and enmity against God that can only be resolved through Jesus Christ. Well, once again, at the return of Jesus, God will dwell perfectly with his people. Again, this concept of first things and end things. How it was designed to be in the beginning with Adam and Eve and all of their offspring, and sin has disrupted, God will return it to that state in the end. It's quite amazing, these verses, that God would dwell together with people. That God would exist. I mean, just look at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Throughout the Bible, we can read of times and places where God came down and visited people, and the people knew they were in big trouble because God is glorious and people are not. And they usually responded and said, "Woe is me, I'm dead, I'm a goner because I've met with God." And then it says of Jesus in John 1:14 that the Word or Jesus dwelled or tabernacled with us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only that is full of grace and truth. And so Jesus dwelled with people. But we also saw in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus emptied himself, okay, of the full display of his glory and his right to receive all of the adoration of heaven and earth. And he came and he took on flesh, right? You guys remember this? And he dwelled among us, and he became a servant. Well, what happens in the end? God's glory will be veiled no more. This will be God's presence like no other occasion. And it will last forever. For all eternity, the people of God will dwell with God in his unbridled glory. We will see our Redeemer face to face. We will behold his glory, and we will marvel at his holiness. We will be astonished at his love, and we will worship him to the praise of his glorious grace for all eternity. God will dwell among his people in all of his perfection. He will be our God, and we will be his people. This is what Jesus was referring to in another very familiar section of Scripture in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John MacArthur said, when we think about heaven and its attractiveness, well, we might consider pearly gates and streets of gold. We might consider the jewels that sparkle with the shining of the glory of God. We might consider the reunion that will occur with beloved redeemed friends, those who are the children of the Redeemer. We might consider that we will be made perfect, and out of that perfection will come perfect praise and worship. But the best and most glorious reality of heaven is God himself. And when God dwells with his people for all eternity, he will put an end to all suffering, pain, and death. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I like the pronoun there at the beginning of the verse. He. God personally will wipe all these things away. Why? Because they are the former things, the things that are no more, the things that were supposed to be foreign to our existence, but what we have all contributed to, the sinfulness of this world. God will remove all of that, and we will exist in perfect harmony with our God, our Father, with our Lord and Savior, with our Counselor for all eternity. The best and most glorious reality of heaven is God himself. Again, these precious truths are designed to help us to endure. Look at verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. It is only the conquerors, those who endure and persevere for Christ till the end, that are going to be there. The Bible never presumes that this is going to happen perfectly in our lives, but one of the things that the Bible does teach is that if you are in Christ, you will be there. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that through faith we are guarded by God's power. God has given us the power of an indestructible faith, but that doesn't mean it's always going to be sunshine and roses and that we're going to endure as we should. But knowing that this is the reality in this brief life that we have. The Bible says that we are like a mist that appears for a little while and then it's gone. And that all men are like the grass of the field, which is here today and is gone tomorrow. Since our existence is so short, certainly we can look forward to the hope of eternity and of what is coming, of how God will personally wipe all of these things away from our existence. But even then, we need to remember that that is not now. That despite what all of the false teachers say, and the truth is that most of them, if not all of them, are probably damned. Okay? Despite what they say, this time in verse 4 is not now. This is not the time without any suffering or crying. This is the time in which we experience that. But yet God's grace is greater. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That God's power is made perfect in weakness. God is not removing this from our existence now. But he will. And the reality, the truth of that is designed to help us to endure and conquer as we should in this life and to live lives of sacrificial commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. Look at Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12. The years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. There's your positive and encouraging verse. Since they are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Young people, are you wise with your life? I can tell you before you know it, you'll be an old man or an old woman, and we all wonder the same thing. Where has time gone, right? Just the other day, these little babies were in our arms, and now they're gone, and they're out of the house, and life goes on, and we're all getting old, and we're experiencing pain and decay. You know, sometimes it's almost comical, right, when we all show up to set up in the morning. I think maybe we should do, like, yoga and stretching before, because, you know, everybody's moaning and groaning. Oh, you know, it takes us a while. We got to pick up these big panels before all the kinks are worked out. This is where we all are all inexorably going, right? What is our hope? It is only through Jesus God will restore his rule over all things. Well, this comes with a warning, and the warning is found in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the question is, have you submitted yourself to the kingdom rule of Jesus? Have you bowed the knee of your heart to him as Lord? Have you received him as Savior? Are you in his kingdom? Or outside of his kingdom? Are you in Christ, or are you still in your sins? If you are still in your sins, the good news of the gospel is that if you will cast yourself down upon Jesus, if you with all of your heart will believe in him, that his death was in your place and for your sins, that he died in your place, and that he rose again, and that he has conquered death and hell and Hades and all of the other enemies of the people of God. Will you rest and trust in Christ that way? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are coming soon. And so we ask that we would be in alignment with your kingdom agenda. Your rule is perfect. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are the only one who is worthy of living for, of embracing as Lord, of bowing to as Lord, and of serving as Lord. Help us to be that people. I pray, Father, for those who are outside of Jesus, that you would grant them saving repentance and faith today. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. Pray that they would see Jesus in their glory, that they would see his finished work on the cross for them. Father, we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to do something a little different before we celebrate the Lord's